Well, this is a tough text. If you're a serious Bible scholar, many people's opinions, this is the private decipher, understand. One of the things I love about what we do in expositional preaching, that's that thing that you hear from me a lot, that this is why we pick out books of the Bible and we walk through them chapter by chapter, verse by verse. So we don't skip around things. I would rather just skip over this and say, you know, maybe another day, right? No, we walk through it, we dig in, we seek to understand it. And this is one of those ones that you're going to see that a lot of very smart, intelligent come away with a lot of different angles and ways of interpreting this. Martin Luther, the old saint from the 16th century, he said this about this text. This is a wonderful text. And not a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament. So that I do not know for a certainty, just what Peter means. All right? And let me just tell you, Martin Luther and a lot of other guys, there are a lot of knowledge of that. But here's the good news I want you to take. That when we do our homework in the Bible, we don't discover inconsistencies. When we do proper scholarship and proper study, what we find is that there's an amazing consistency and congruency to the Word of God. And as one of my favorite pastors, I'm trying to get away from these absolutes in my things, right? Like, this is my favorite book of the Bible. It is, actually. But one of my favorite pastors is Alistair Begg, and he constantly says this phrase, we need to make sure we make the main things the plain things, and the plain things the main things. And so this morning, we want to do that. Yes, this is a head scratcher. This business about Noah and baptism saving people, which we won't get to the whole text this week. There's just too much there. To do all in one morning, or else we'd be here for 2 hours, and then you'd be really mad at me. And so we're not going to do that. But when we come at it with keeping the main things, the plain things, and the plain things, the main things, and seek to do good scholarship, it steers us away from getting, off into tangents about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin or some crazy thing like that. What we find here is a very very fitting passage for what we've been dealing with in 1 Peter. And then we also find in 1 Peter 18 that we're going to really focus in on today, this verse in 18, one of the greatest descriptions of the work of Christ in salvation and the gospel, I think, in all the Bible. So let's dig in first into this verse 19 and 20, okay? Let me just reread the verses. We're going to dig into them. And what you need to know is, as we dig in, there's basically three. We're going to put on our thinking caps for a little bit. This is not a normal sermon. If you're new to us, this wouldn't be a normal sermon for us, but we're going to put on our caps, our thinking caps. I'm going to make sure every once in a while I yell really loud so as you stay awake and are using your mind. All right, so be ready for that. What you need to know is, historically, there are about three different ways of interpreting this passage if you're going to be orthodox. So that means really sound in your theology and teaching. And we're going to briefly brush over those very basically. We're not going to dive into them again. We're not interested in getting off into tangents on all these different angles and way things they've been interpreted. But we are going to dig into 19 and 20 and I think come away with something very helpful and beneficial. So here's what 19 and 20 say again. Speaking of Jesus, he says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So here's the first thing. There are a number of questions that come up when you hear this, when you read this. There's three main questions I think we need to think about in order to answer. And again, there's a few different ways of answering these questions. One question I wrote down is, who are these spirits that Jesus is preaching to, it says? Who are they? What is that all about? Well, when you do the study and you look back at the commentators and the passage and how it's been interpreted over the years, it could be that it says that these spirits are actually unbelievers who have died in the past, and Christ is coming and preaching the gospel to them because they've never really heard the gospel. And so these unbelievers, before Christ died, he's preaching to them. It could be, or these were Old Testament believing people from the time of Noah that have long since died, and Christ is coming to preach the good news to them. And or there's another theory out there that, or a way of interpreting the passage that says, no, this word for spirits is really like fallen angels. And so Christ went to preaching to these fallen angels that have been put in a kind of a temporary prison. These would be like demons and stuff, a part of the fall from the heavens when Michael or the devil was cast down with a third of the angels, and he's preaching to them. And again, I'm not going to run off into this. Another question that is important for us to maybe have to answer is not only who are these spirits, but what did Jesus teach? What was he proclaiming? Was it a kind of second chance for repentance? Like these Old Testament people that never got to hear the gospel, they get a second chance to hear the gospel and maybe change their mind and repent. Or number two, was it maybe he was preaching the gospel, like here's the whole story to these believing people, like you heard it but you didn't fully understand it, and now I'm coming and I'm preaching to these people in prison, in this prison, whatever that is, and they're getting to hear the full gospel. Or maybe another idea is that Jesus is kind of standing at the gates to these people that are condemned, and he's kind of putting the final chink of their condemnation, saying, you heard it, and now I'm here to stand before you and say, I am your judge. This is the one. I am the one who you rejected. Regardless of that, these are the different questions that come up in our mind. Number three question that we have is that, when did Jesus preach this message? The text makes it think that maybe he was back in the days of Noah, he was preaching this message somehow, some way. Or did he preach it between the time he died on the cross and then was resurrected? Or did he preach the message after his resurrection? All these questions run through your head. And these are good questions that we're not going to get sidetracked on. I think it's important for us, and what we can learn about a text like this is something very important. Christians, you may not be the smartest guy or person educationally from an IQ standpoint, right? And we can all say yes and amen to that. But we have been given the Holy Spirit, friends. And the Holy Spirit testifies to the truth in our life. And so all of us can come to the Bible and search out God's word and search the scriptures and come to some kind of answers and revelations. God can speak to us through his truth, through the word of God. And one of the key ways in which he does this, and when we approach the Bible, is to remember the very simple principle of hermeneutics. That's how do we study the Bible, of context. Context is king. And so when we come to these things, we need to think about what is the context of 1 Peter when he's writing in first century Jerusalem, first century Israel. And what we see is when the book of 1 Peter, if you remember back to the very first sermon, is that Peter is writing to a group of Christians that are struggling to be Christians in an unbelieving world, right? He's trying to encourage them to live as, if you remember the word from the very first sermon, to be set apart from the rest of the world. That as the world chases off into the world and its powers and prominence and position and all the stuff of the world, that we don't go that way. That we obey and honor God. That we stand as light in the darkness in a lost world. That's the context of 1 Peter. And in our section of scripture that we're in right now, we started way back in 1 Peter 2, and it's continued on through the day, this theme of suffering righteously. That's what Peter's been talking about to us in the verses leading up to this. That the call of Christians, that God's purpose and intention for you and I, if you're a Christian today, is that when evil comes our way, when people jeer us and persecute us and slander us and talk ill about us, that we obey God and follow the model of Jesus Christ in returning good. We're not doormats. We don't just roll over. We stand firm on God's truths, but we understand that there is a bigger purpose, a larger purpose, and so we stay, we don't respond in our fleshliness. We honor God in how we respond in an evil world. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2 through where we find ourselves today has been telling us. And specifically, right before this in verse 18, which we're going to dig in, we have one of the clearest pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his work, of what he's done for us on our behalf, how he lived out this calling to righteous living, to holy living, to honoring his God in the face of evil. And in doing so, he got a just reward. That was his church, his people. And so that is the context that we step into this. And when we consider the context, and then we think about this reality of bringing Noah into the mix, where did this come from? Well, I think, friends, what Peter is doing here is when we consider the story of Noah, we're going to find some amazing similarities through the context of 1 Peter and the story of Noah that help us to understand this text very clearly. And so that's what I want to do right now. If you're familiar with the story of Noah, again, I don't like to assume anything. Maybe you're unfamiliar with the Bible. I'm sure you've heard about Noah and the flood, or you've seen the pictures up in the little kids' room of these little tapestries and decorating of the room of Noah and the animals and such. It's all very nice, isn't it? But the truth is, it's kind of a radical story. God, it seems, it says that the world has become so rebellious, so against God and his ways. God has been patient, but he's decided to have a day of judgment. He's going to bring mankind into a judgment. He's fed up. That's hard for us to think about God that way, isn't it? We don't like to think about God being a God of judgment. But friends, we see in the Bible and we know in our hearts that God has to be a God of justice. Or else, what kind of God is he? We can think more about that. But God must do and act equitably, fairly. He has laws and rules, and if those laws and rules are broken, if you've ever been to a judge that just, if you're on the other side of the courtroom, if one of your relatives was hurt by somebody else and the judge just lets that person go for the atrocities they committed against your friend or relative, you would say that judge is a bad judge. That's not a fair judge. So our problem is not that the reality that God is a God of judgment or he seeks justice. It's that we often don't like it because we often know that we're on the wrong side of the seat of justice. That's our real problem. But God has chosen a man named Noah, and he's called them to build this ark. It's kind of, in a way, the ark was a foolishness to the world. I mean, there was no water. There wasn't the threat of a flood at this time. And so here's this man building this ark. And the ark, friends, is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ. The ark becomes, for the world at that time, the object of judgment for the world. It also becomes the same object, the same ark becomes the way of escape, the way of salvation for just a few. And in that way, it's a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. So we see this correlation in the story of Noah and the gospel. And when we dig into the life of Noah, what do we see? We see first that Noah was surrounded by a group of people, unbelieving people, who were in rebellion against God. That's the same place the people in 1 Peter found themselves too. And in many ways, it's the same place we find ourselves today in our culture. Noah's world was filled, it says in Genesis 6:11, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. In the time of 1 Peter, it's the same thing. The Roman Empire, has a hatred towards Christians. They're misaligning Christians. It will be very soon that Nero will be lighting Christians up as lawn ornaments. This is a world against the things of God. And we see that even now in our day, do we not? The things that were once accepted, the Judeo-Christian principles that rooted this culture and this world that we've come to, that we grew up in, have now been removed and extinguished in replace of godless ideas. So we see the correlation. And number two, Noah lived righteously in this culture. Genesis 6:22 says this about Noah. Noah did this, and he did all that God commanded him to do. Now look, if you know the story of Noah, he's like you and I as Christians. He's not a perfect person. So we're not up here to say, don't hear it right. Noah is not a perfect man. He makes some big blunders in his life, like you and I. But he sought the Lord. He wanted to obey God. And that is what Peter is trying to convince his hearers to do. In the midst of this lost culture, where everybody else is going this way, no, Noah, no time, just like in the time of Noah, you, like Noah, stand your ground, obey God, follow his commandments, model Christ. Number three, Noah, no doubt, faced ridicule. Although you're not going to see this directly as you dig into Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, where we find the story of Noah, you're not going to see right there in black and white where it says Noah endured a lot of persecution. But think about it for a little bit. You're building a boat the size of this school when there's no potential flood around. And if asked about it, he's saying God's going to bring judgment upon the world. Man is sinful. That's the message. You don't think that Noah got laughed off the face of the planet? You don't think he wanted to bury his head in the ground and go somewhere else? Certainly, he did. And that's what he's been telling us. Peter's been telling his readers. Friends, this is God's will. This is part of God's calling, that we might suffer well, that we will face persecution in this life if we're going to live a godly life, if we're going to proclaim the message of the gospel in both how we live for Noah, building this stupid ark in the eyes of the world, and then proclaiming the message of God being a God of a judgment, and that salvation would only come in this little boat he's going to be building. That's not popular. Neither was the message of Christ popular then, and neither is the message of Christ popular today. That Christ is the only way to heaven. That's what Jesus says. Fourthly, Noah had to trust God in the coming judgment that was to come. God said there's going to come a day that this will happen, right? He had to have faith. He had to believe that even though there's no rain coming, it doesn't look like there's a flood, God is going to bring a flood. And I believe God, so I want to be on the right side of that judgment. I want to be in the ark and not outside of the ark. And so he was motivated by this. Peter has done the same thing, has he not? In telling us that God is going to take care of this, when people are evil and mean to us, he said, when people persecute us, when they slander us, one of the basis for us to being able to endure through that, Peter has told us, is that God, that we can trust the God who judges justly. In other words, this person who's doing this to us, who's mistreating us, they're going to have to face God. And that is a big deal for us. I don't have to fix them. I don't have to punch the person in the face, or I don't have to get mean or ruley, because God is going to deal with that person. That's a big deal. The story shows God's patience, which Peter has been trying to convince the people to be patient and endure years to build the ark. God is patient. God was patient on the people. He didn't just come down and say, I'm wiping. There was a material eyes. And so too we and endure persecution. We are a material witness. The facts of the reality of the gospel. For many people, we've said the gospel will hear, because they're not willing to pick up their Bibles, is your life. Also, we see in this story the correlation between 1 Peter and Noah is the reality that God saved a remnant. In this case, only 8. That's hard. That's the story. And Jesus tells us the same story. Peter also tells the same story. The world is going this way, and God's faithful remnant, the people who really trust Christ, true believers, go in a different direction, even though they may be few in number. Listen to what Jesus says about this. In Matthew 7, 13 through 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Many a party probably went on outside the Noah's Ark, right? And those who enter by it are many. I'm sure they cheered and jeered and had their fun with Noah. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is the reality of the gospel. This is the reality of Noah. This is the reality of 1 Peter. And this is the reality still today of the call of the gospel in our lives. And so my conclusion then, this is my interpretation on the passage. When we take these things, we see these correlations, we look at the context, we see the story of Noah, is that my interpretation of this passage is that, and you can poke holes in it, and I'd be glad to have a discussion over coffee with you, but in a spiritual sense, that the gospel of Jesus Christ was being preached through the life of Noah to the people of Noah's time as he obeyed God. And in that same way, he's calling the people of 1 Peter to do the same thing that Noah did, that their lives and their testimony, their words, would be a kind of a testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people around them. And the same thing is true for us today, that our lives, the way we live them, that the words that we speak would be a testimony to this world who doesn't want to hear, who doesn't want to come to church. They don't want to pick up the Bible. They don't want to hear about these things. That we as a church, as a people of God, would be a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world. So I hope that makes sense. And if it doesn't, well, that was my best shot at that chapter. Or that's it. And again, I loved it. These are fun things for me to dig into. And you need to know that there's some holes in that, and that's good. But I think that's a very solid way of looking at the text. But I want to turn now to verse 18 as we kind of turn the corner and go home. Because in my opinion, verse 18, again, is one of the best, not the best, but maybe it could be one of the best and clearest pictures of the gospel in all of Scripture. And see, friends, this is so important for us to grasp, even as we look at that interpretation that we just had, that we stay rooted and grounded in the gospel. Why? Because the Bible does that. The Bible stays rooted and grounded in this reality that everything is about the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we don't weigh off, get off into you know, Aesop's fables and, you know, good living and social justice. All those things are important. It's good to live a good moral life. It's good to help the poor. But that is not the main thrust of the Bible. The main thrust of the Bible is this gospel message. It keeps coming up, but it's always sandwiched. It's everywhere. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. And so we can't stray far from it. This constant drumbeat that we are to be reminded of what Christ has done on our behalf. We can't get bored with this reality, although we are good at that. Many churches And I fear that for our, not that we couldn't fall into that. They get bored with the gospel. Let it never, ever be so. 1 Peter 3:18 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Let's just break this up and really I hope grasp the gospel. Christ suffered once for sins. Why is this so important for us to keep coming back to? How does this reality make us alive in God? Because I think that's really where he said that this reality that we are alive in Jesus Christ. Just as Christ, as he fought the flesh, as he didn't commit sin, as he defeated flesh, defeated death, he was made alive. So the promise of us as Christians, as we battle with the flesh, we are made alive in Christ. I want to be alive today. I don't know about you. I don't want this ho-hum, do-drum, mediocre, average, run-of-the-mill Christianity stuff. I don't want to have nothing to do with it. My biggest fear as a pastor is that this gets dull and boring. Because the message of the gospel is not that. But we must dive into the deeps then too. We must dive into the real reality of what he's actually saying here. And in case you don't grasp it, this thing, sin, this reality of sin is so, it is the thing that plagues us, friends. It's not our circumstances. It's not the people out there. It's not your job. It's not your spouse. It is our sin is engulfed. And in this battle, our heart is in this battle with sin, selfishness, and pride all the time. I know that doesn't sound like good news, but we have to recognize the battle, friends, if this is going to make us alive. The source of our worry, our fear and anxiety. The source of our bitterness, our anger, is rooted in the problem of my sin. Christ is offering freedom, whatever your circumstance is, from the weight and guilt and the destruction of sin in our lives. And so we have to get really honest. We have to get to the root, friends. If we're going to be alive in God, we have to cut it off at the root. Jesus said, cut it off. It's better to enter heaven without a left hand than it is to go into hell, right? Jesus spoke viciously about our battle with sin, because it robs us from experiencing the hope of God. It robs us of knowing the love of God. It makes us unwise so that we don't see the wisdom and the path of God for our lives. Sin, friends, keeps us dumb and stubborn and prideful. And we must come to reality as we look into our hearts of its destructive power in our lives. And the world offers solutions for sin and the guilt and the destruction of it. Religion says, as religion in the Old Testament, I encourage you to read Hebrews, because religion, friends, offers a temporary sacrifice. We see that in Hebrews 9. What did the people do? They came with their bulls and their goats. That was a sacrifice. And they offered their bulls and their goats for a temporary relief. In other words, okay, I'm going to take my bull, and God has said in that he's going to put out his wrath, his anger on this bull. And so I get a clear conscience. I'm okay with God. This is what God says in religion. That's the Old Testament law, the ceremonial law. They had turned it into something it wasn't. It wasn't a way of salvation. It was never meant to be a way that we are right with God. What does the sacrificing of bulls and goats have to do with us being alive in God, being made right with God? Nothing, Hebrews says. But we do the same thing. Although it's not bulls and goats, the world and religion says, God wants us to live by the golden rule. If we do enough good, we can feel good about God and our relationship with other people. But when we do bad, That's bad, right? But we just need to do good to fix that. And then we can feel good again. But friends, you have to, once again, look over a whole lot of things. Because we have an amazing potential, you and I, to do very good. To love people and to give hope and to be kind. But friends, if you're honest, we have an amazing propensity to do evil. To sin. I have said things that hurt people that I'm ashamed of. I can't just take over those words by being nice, right? Those words scarred. Those deeds hurt. And they're not just brushed away with a few nice things to cover them up. Sprinkle them up with some sprinkles on top, right? That's not the way life and reality works. We know that, right? Because the stain, the pain, the hurt of sin, anger and bitterness and worry runs deep. And our sin, friends, not only separates us from other people, the people that we've hurt, that we loved, but it also causes us to separate ourselves from God. To say, I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to figure this problem out the way I want to figure it out. I'm going to deal with this situation the way I think or the way some other guru on TV says that we should deal with it. You see, Christ died once for sins. This is the answer of God, the cross for sin. Christianity is different than all other religions in that it offers freedom from the guilt and this destroying weight and punishment of sin. God sending his own son, his son shedding blood in an exchange of my sin for forgiveness offered in Jesus Christ. One time. John 19:30, Jesus on the cross, he said this as he says his last words, it is finished. That word, it is finished, is he has paid for the sins of his people, period. Whether you agree or disagree with that, if you're a Christian today, that is the facts. You might struggle with it. Satan might be trying to tell you something different. But if you're in Christ today, period. Christ paid for your sins. There's nothing holding you back from entering the throne of God today, this morning. You are right with God. And if you have not given your life to Christ, if you have not come to acknowledge the weight and destruction of your sin, if you have not come to the cross and the offering of Christ, then you're without that covering. And I don't want that for you. You're having to find some other way, whether it's religious way or your own way, but it's some other way outside of God's way. Christ is the payment, the answer for human, the destruction and the wrath that of human sin. Period. Friends, a psychologist that I once read about said this, that his clients, if he could just convince them that they weren't guilty anymore, that 90% of them would be in his, what he would call healed. Think about that. I think it's true. If you and I really believe that we were okay, that everything was going to be okay, despite us, how powerful is that? Do you know that kind of freedom? To be able to say, despite me, God, I am God's. He is mine. And friends, the basis for this is not some wish and a prayer. It's not some spiritual guru telling us that, oh, God loves you. The basis for our salvation, the basis for this good news is that Jesus Christ was the righteous. That this isn't a story tale. This isn't some fairy tale that I used to believe is just a nice story. No, Jesus walked the earth. He lived a sinless life. He died on a real cross. This happened. You can't just write him off, atheist people. A man died on a cross and then rose again on the third day. And the basis for my believing this is that it happened and that he claimed to be God's son. He proved he was God's son by raising from the dead. And so the basis for my believing that I am right with God is rooted in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what he says, the righteous for the unrighteous. Although I stand and I'm a sinner still, I struggle with sin. I don't like to call myself a sinner because that's not how God sees me. He sees me as his child. I struggle with sin, but positionally, I am a child of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, took my sin upon himself. And when I doubt and I wonder and Satan's jeering me saying, I don't think so, I'm reminded of the truth. Romans 5, 6, 8, for while we were still weak, that's even now, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me and you if you're in Christ today. For once we'll scarcely die for a righteous person, though that person perhaps for a good person would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If he did it way back then, 20 years ago for me, when I was, whoa, right? He's still doing it today. Not because of me, but because of what he said and what he did and his truths and because of his righteousness, not mine. We have to grasp this, friends, because when you're in the clutches, when you're afraid, when you're scared, when you've messed up for the thousandth time, you got to have what the sons of Korah had in Psalm 46. Listen, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. Right? The whole world was against them in 1 Peter's time. Though the mountains may be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will be with her in the morning dawn. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, friends. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I'll stop there. Do you have that fortress? The forgiveness of Jesus Christ rooted in his righteousness? Friends, you need this. You have to have this. But as I close, I don't want to stop there because as important as our justification is, that's what we call this, that I am saved because of what Christ did on that cross. It was a legal declaration that you are not guilty based on what Christ has done, not what we have done. We call that justification. We often stop there. We often stop at Christ has forgiven us. Praise the Lord. That's not where the gospel stops, friends. That's not that's only half of the equation. For us to be truly alive in Christ, there is another reality that I think we as a church, as churches often forget. And that is the reality that God seeks in our hearts a word called repentance. The work of the Holy Spirit, friends, more importantly than speaking in tongues and manifesting healings and such, those are good things. I'm not saying they don't exist. But is the work of causing repentance in our lives. The word repentance is our hearts and our minds change from chasing after the flesh, dead things that cause us destruction, that put us in the same old thing over and over, the hamster wheel, and they cause us to live our lives with power and courageousness and for the glory of God. You see, if we just do forgiveness, I always like that term that we heard from Brad Bigney, sorry suck, right? You ever told your spouse that? Yeah, you have, right? Sorry suck, don't they? In other words, I continue to trip myself up in the same sin. God, yes, he forgives us for that. But I have to believe that that's only, that God is doing this other work in our lives called sanctification. That is making us more like Jesus. That is, we turn away from our old ways of doing things and turn to live for God in power. Listen to what David describes his life like, and we need to grasp this. Now, remember, David is God's chosen. He's forgiven. He's God's man. but he's committed a terrible sin. We do that as Christians. Listen to his heart in Psalm 38. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down upon me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink, and they fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bound down and prostrate, and all day long I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. And the light of my eyes, it is gone from me. Friends, I think this is the reality that many of us as Christians, we can get there, can't we? It feels like the light's dimming. I don't want to deal with the realities of my and consequences of my sin. I know God has forgiven me, right? I know that. But I'm still feeling like David. What's up? I thought this was supposed to be a glorious, victorious life. I heard the story the other day of a man. And by the way, we're having our biblical counseling thing tonight. We're going to be talking about the reality of repentance. And one of the biblical counselors was telling the story of a man he was counseling. The man, 11 years ago, had done a terrible thing. But the man was struggling with this kind of guilt. He came in saying, I know I'm forgiven, but I just feel guilty. He's struggling with his salvation. And so he asked, like, well, is there anything in your life that maybe you haven't dealt with? You haven't got right with God? Is there anything going on sin-wise that you're just not dealing with? Well, one thing is the way he was treating his spouse, right? And so the biblical counselor said, look, this is what you need to do. You need to go and confess your bad attitude. You need to confess it to your spouse, to God. You need to start, here's some Bible verses, here's some things you need to start doing to change your life and your behavior and start to live for God and not by your anger and bitterness that's controlling your life. And that was all good. But there was another thing he mentioned. That was, you know, every day I drive to work and I drive by this junkyard. And 11 years ago, I went in and some friends and I, and we stole some things out of that junkyard. And I'm feeling guilty every time I drive by. It really bothers me. And so the biblical counselor said, look, let's practice this. He was scared to do it. It felt awkward for him, but he needed to go in to tell this owner of the junkyard what he'd done and offer to pay back what he'd stolen. Now that sounds crazy, right? But this man, that little door 11 years ago, he had stolen the door in particular. I don't know anything about all the details. It must have been some kind of door. But this man, his conscience was bothering him because of this door that he'd stolen 11 years ago. And to get right, he needed to go back. It was God's will to go back and confess his thievery and to offer to pay for the door. And so he practiced his commercial because he was scared, and he went in and he asked for the owner, and the owner comes out and he tells the story, right? And I don't know about a junkyard. If you've ever been to a junkyard, usually these are people that, you know, they're a little more blue collar. Let's just put it that way, right? And the guy looks down, he says, can you tell me that story again, you know, about stealing the door 11 years ago, and now I'm here to say I stole it and I want to pay back for the door. He made him repeat the story. And he says, oh, buddy, look at, I bought this place 7 years ago. I don't care. You know, don't worry about it. You know, it's all good. And he says, no. I need you to know, like, I am sorry, and I know it's not your business, but, you know, you would have had one extra door, right? 7 years ago when you bought it, had I not stole it, and I need to make it right with you. Don't you love that? The fear of what the world might do, the freedom that came in getting right, right? And so the man says, look it, I forgive you, and, you know, they made a deal on the door, and he walked away with a clear conscience, friends. This is the other part of the gospel that I think we don't we need to zone in on in our lives. 2 Corinthians 7, 9, 11, as we close, talks about real repentance. As I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation and was without regret. That's so important. Where worldly grief does not produce death, for we see what we see, earnestness, this godly grief has produced in you, but there was eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. Real quickly, some of you are bearing the burdens of unrepentant sin. You know you're forgiven, but there's things that you're bearing in your life, holding on to. You're scared to get them out in the open and what it might cost you. You're scared to deal with them. How the person might respond, what it might actually cost you. Friends, I pray that you would be pricked in the heart by the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. That whatever the world might do to you, to have a clear conscience before God is so freeing, so joyous, so right, so good, that you would not be afraid of those consequences. That's what real godly grief is. Many times, there's a difference between worldly grief and godly grief. There is always a difference. I don't know if we have the chart as we close. Do we have a chart? Nope. I wrote on two sides of a column. Godly grief is earnest about its sin. Worldly grief is they're sorry for a little bit, but then it quickly fades. Many of you are doing that right now. You're sorry, you want to do what's right, but next week, you really won't care. You'll bury it. That's not godly sorrow. There's an eagerness in godly grief to clear yourself. I want to be right with man and God. In godly and worldly sorrow, I have a self-interest. Yeah, I don't really want to get it all out there in the open. I'm kind of going to hide some of the stuff that's really scary and ugly. No, I want to get fully exposed. I want to get it clearly on the table so that I got nothing between God and man. Godly grief fears God more than man. Godly grief desires justice than just the desire to get out of the consequences. Godly grief wants restoration of the relationship. It doesn't just say, oh, just let bygones be bygones. You know, that's just them. No, I want to get right with people. If that's you, I want to offer you a time of prayer to come and seek. We'll have elders and people here to pray with you. As we close, I want to offer you an opportunity to repent. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. God, we're thankful that we can be forgiven. Not because of anything that we've done, but because your Son has died on the cross and is offering forgiveness for all who will confess their sin to him, bring it to him, and acknowledge their need to be forgiven. And that lasts forever. He doesn't take it away. It is the basis for which we walk through this earth. We are forgiven. We're not condemned anymore. God, let that be good news, maybe for somebody for the first time. But God, let us not play games with sin. I want to live for Jesus. I want to live in a clear conscience before God and man and live in the freedom of it. I want to be alive in Jesus. And so if there is anything hindering us in our lives, God, from our relationship with you, help us to confess it. Be willing to pay back as Zacchaeus was willing to pay back fourfold for his sin. Whatever it takes, God, I just want to be alive in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.